much. I just got through saying, I wish they made you go to church. Because this is so nice. It's so good to see so many of you. And I guess you can tell by looking at me, it's been a while since I've been in college. Well, I hate to tell you, but it's been a long time since my kids were in college. So this is really sad for me today. But anyway, bear with me. I want to talk to you just for a minute about my kids, because I have three boys. That's why I look the way I do, and that's why I act the way I do, because they drive you crazy. But anyway, I have these three boys, and my oldest son is named Brandon, and he is a lawyer here in Dallas, and he is very, very intelligent, very outspoken, very argumentative, and very hard-headed. He was a pleasure to raise. My number three son was just kind of a mixture of the three. He was very charismatic, very handsome, very intelligent, lots of fun, very loving. And then the middle child, Matthew, because I'm gonna sit on him for just a minute, is your quintessential athlete. If it has a ball attached to it, that boy can excel. I mean, he can do anything, any sport he excels at. But he is also an avid sportsman. He is a hunter and a fisherman. And so I've learned a few things that help me in speaking and knowing about the Lord through his fishing in particular. And you know, when you go fishing, you have to have a hook. And it needs to be shiny. And the reason it's shiny is not because it draws the fish to it, but it has to be, the bait draws. Did y'all know that? I didn't know that. See, I didn't know that. I thought the shine did, because shine draws us girls. You know, we do like shine, right? We like bling. But anyway, that's not what draws a fish. The shine gets attention. So that's the purpose of the hook, to get attention. And then what you do, the hook always has a what on the end? A what? A barb. Oh, y'all didn't know that? Anyway, that's got a barb on the end, and they wrap the barb in the bait. Because you don't want the little fish to see the barb, right? No, you want the fish to be attracted to the bait. So the light draws, the bait brings in, and then the barb hooks. And I want to talk about that today, because we have an enemy who uses that very same tactic. He uses temptation to attract us. It's kind of flashy. It's shiny. It kind of gets our attention. Temptation is not a sin. You know that. Temptation is not a sin. Acting on it is the sin. So he uses the light to kind of draw our attention over, be it a pretty girl or a handsome guy or be it an opportunity to cheat or whatever it is. It's the temptation. It draws our attention. It draws our eye over. But the bait, what's wrapped around the barb that's really going to draw us, not just get our attention, but draw us, is our own weakness. Now, I want you to understand that, because the enemy is very aware of that. You've been living about 20-something years, but he's been around for millennia. And so what has he done? He hasn't had anything to do but observe humans. And so he watches us, and you know, times may change and places may change, but people don't really change. We have the same temptations. If it says all temptation is common to man, so it's nothing unusual. There's going to be temptations for it. That's why temptation isn't sin. Being attracted, seeing the light isn't the sin. It's moving on it. It's going towards it. And the enemy knows that. So what the enemy wants to do then, he wants to find the bait that's going to get you. So if that bait is your weakness. Now, what is your weakness? You see, it would behoove you to know that, right? Because the enemy does. He's been watching you. You want to be popular? You're a people pleaser? Are you insecure about your weight? Are you insecure about the way you look? You feeling stressed? You just want to fit in? Do you need more sleep? Maybe you need to wake up more. Are you just tired of your boring life? Are you tired of the rules you grew up with? I want to tell you, young people, you better know your weakness, because your enemy does. And he's going to prey on it. He's a deceiver. He's cunning. And his goal is to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He can't take your salvation, so he wants to steal your witness. He wants to steal your joy, your peace. And more than that, he wants to derail your destiny. I want you to hear that. I'm going to say that again. Because don't you love that word, destiny? I love that word. I can remember being your age. I really do. That part I can remember. I can remember seeing my future ahead of me. I can remember seeing and believing that I could do anything. I can remember thinking my whole future lies in front of me and it's going to be great. I know it is. I just know it is. That's your destiny that God has for you. And that's why the enemy, and that, I think that's why I'm here today, to talk to you about temptation and to talk to you about the hook and not getting hooked. Because you see, the enemy, he still comes after me. He still comes after me, but not quite as hard because most of my years are behind me. And because I've wised up to him a little bit, kind of set on a course. But you see, you've got a future ahead of you. You've got a lot of years ahead of you. And he wants to derail you now. He wants to get you off course now. That's his goal for you. And so all these things that we talk about in chapel, in church, in Bible class, all these things that God set down for us, we think he's out to ruin our life, and instead he's preserving our life. He says, Jesus said, I come that you might have life, and life what? Abundant. Isn't that a great word? Abundant, more than. That's what God wants for you. More than. And you're saying, no, it's looking less than, because look at all the rules and look at all the things we need to do and we look at all the things we can't do. That's less than. No, he created us. He knows what makes for abundance. So where are you? You're in college right now. You're in prep time. This is a time to prepare for your destiny. This is the time when you learn to live independently, when you get to make decisions. A little more freedom than you had at home, but less than you're going to have when you're on your own for good. So it's prep time. It's a time when you learn to manage your time, when you have to decide, when mother's not screaming at you to get up and go to class, you can just turn the snooze on the alarm. It's a time when you get to make financial decisions. Maybe some of you have been doing that for a long time, but some of you may have not. You may be having to learn how to function on a budget, how to function with government money coming in or student loans. Some of you are making decisions about your future. Some of you are deciding on a career path, what direction you want to go. Do I choose the way of the world? Do I choose the gifts that God has blessed me with? Or do I choose money? Or am I blessed enough that maybe they're going to come together a little bit? Which way am I going to choose? But you get to make those decisions. This is the training ground. This is your prep time. You get to choose your friends. You get to choose maybe your mate from these college boys and girls. Do y'all call each other that now? Young men and young women. Excuse me. But you also get to make moral choices here. And that's what I want to hone in on today. I want to hone in on moral choices, because if there's any place the enemy has come in and blurred the lines, it's on morality. Morality has become a very old-fashioned, puritanical, judgmental word, hasn't it? When God's word is very clear about what's right and what's wrong and what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. So I'm going to kind of focus in on two things. One, and I'm not going to talk about these, so maybe your ears will come up really good now, but sex, including porn, and alcohol and drugs, including tobacco and prescription drugs. I want to talk about those temptations, because those are shiny, barbed hooks. And let me just tell you something. The statistics bear me out. We, the believer, the Christians community, we don't look any different than the non-believers. When it comes statistically to marriage and divorce, to promiscuity, we don't look any different. I would love to sit in here in this sweet little chapel singing these praise songs and seeing your hands lifted and think, man, I got a message for nobody here. And that's kind of how I felt. You know, the enemy was coming after me, flashing me with your hands up and your voices singing in praise. And the Lord was saying, you give that message. You give that message. But God's word's real clear about what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do, the things we're supposed to flee from. And I know your churches and your parents have put those into you. So what I want to do today, instead of telling you what you should and shouldn't be doing, is I want to show, wise you up to the enemy. And I'm going to do that in Exodus chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, you can go there. If not, you don't have to. But here's the thing. One of the problems with studying God's word is when we know a story, we fast forward to the end. We're kind of like the Cliff Note readers in the Bible. We've heard these stories since we were little kids, and we know them so well. And so we fast forward to the end, and we miss the humanity in the middle. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to just refresh your memory a little bit, how the children of Israel came to be in Egypt. They were 70 strong. That's all, just 70 of them. And there was a famine. And the only reason they were saved and preserved was because one of them, Joseph, had risen up to be equal with, or right under Pharaoh in Egypt. And he had developed a way to save the grain so that they could come in. And God just brought those 70 in. And because they were shepherds, they weren't accepted by the Egyptians. So they moved them to a beautiful little parcel of land called Goshen. And there they lived in relative anonymity. And they just kind of stayed there and minded their own business and did their own thing for many, many years. And so in Exodus 1, it begins to tell us that what had happened from there. And at verse 6, it says, Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. So time has passed and they've been living there about 400 years now. And so all this had happened, but the sons of Israel, now look, listen to me, verse 7, the sons of Israel were fruitful. And they increased greatly and multiplied, and they became exceedingly mighty, so the land was filled with them. Now, did you catch that? They became what? Mighty and great and multiplied. So did you hear that? That's what the scripture tells us. Now, in verse 8, a new king arose who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Now, what did he say they were? More and mightier. So not only does the Holy Spirit tell us that they had multiplied greatly and that they were strong and that they were bigger, Pharaoh recognized it. Do you get that? Do you see that? Pharaoh even recognizes it and articulates it to his own people. And it says, because they are, let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and fight against us and depart from the land. So they appointed taskmasters over them, and they enslaved them. And it goes on down to tell us that even after they enslaved them, they grew and multiplied and spread out so that everyone was afraid of the sons of Israel. Now, here's where I want to just stop, because we want to move on to Moses coming in, taking them out and all that, don't we? Because we know the end of the story. But I want to ask you a question. How in the world do you take captive a people that are greater and mightier than you are? Nobody ever talks about that, do they? They just accept, well, I guess it was God's will. Do you think God's will is to enslave us? Do you think God's will is that we don't know who we are in Him? Because I want to tell you something, young people. That's the only way they became captive. That's the only way they went into bondage. They didn't have a clue who they were. They were convinced Egypt was mightier than they were, and Egypt knew better. And I want to tell you something today. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You need to know that. You need to know you are stronger than any temptation that comes upon you, that you can say no, that you can back away, that you can be weak. And it's okay, because greater is He that is in you. But the enemy, he convinces you have to give in to be loved. You have to give in to be accepted. Whether it's sex or drugs or alcohol, you have to give in. I read this morning in Oswald Chambers, he said, temptation is a suggested shortcut to the realization of the highest at which I aim. Now, do you hear that? Because really, when you have sex with people indiscriminately, you're just having sex, what you're really longing for is love. That's what you're aiming for. I want to be loved and cherished and nurtured and respected. But I take the shortcut and I just start having sex with people. I just want to have fun. I want to have a good life. But I'm really aiming to be happy. So I choose alcohol because everybody says you have more fun. And so that's what you do. It's taking a shortcut to the very thing you want. And then he said, temptation yielded to is lust deified. When we give in to temptation, what we have done is taken God off the throne and put our lust on. Now, that is an ugly picture, isn't it? That is an ugly picture. And then the hook is set. The hook is set. And my friends, that's bondage. That's bondage. You are then taken captive. Because then what does he do? He convinces you you're ruined. You're ruined goods. He convinces you, you'll never be the life of the party without that drug or that drink or by taking your clothes off or by giving yourself away. He convinces yourself you'll never go to sleep or you'll never stay awake without that drug. You'll never be at the top of your game. That's what he does. He starts to convince you. And then instead of the very thing you aimed for, you're filled with shame and remorse and guilt and fear. And that is bondage. I'll tell you a little bit more about my baby. We call him Precious because he's the baby, you know, of three. He, just the greatest kid you've ever wanted to meet. But about 14 years old, he decided he didn't want to be like his brothers. You know, we had raised number one and number two. And I want to tell you something. We were the kind of all-American family, if there is such a thing. My husband and I have been married nearly 40 years, and we really are crazy about each other still. I mean, we really love each other. We have a great time together. And we always had family dinners, and we went to every sport the boys did, and that was a lot. And we always went to church together. So, I mean, we were just kind of your old-fashioned family. And, you know, number one and number two, they were pretty much, you know, by the rules. But number three, God love him. He loved to be a little different. And he just liked to just come up to the line. The other two would come up to the line, but they'd stay behind it. But he'd just go like this. And just a little free spirit. And I would just talk to him, and he'd say, "I just want to have fun, Mama. I just want to have fun." Now, doesn't that sound good? That just sounds all right, doesn't it, when you're 14? Well, by high school, he decided he's going to start smoking. Now, God love him. He never smoked in front of his mother, ever, ever. But I could smell it. And then he decided about 18, he's going to start drinking. Now, lest you think I'm a prude, I know what God's word says. God's word says drinking is not a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. I understand that. But my husband and I come from a family of alcoholics. My father's an alcoholic. My brother's an alcoholic. Billy's father's an alcoholic. Two of his brothers are alcoholics. So we raised our children to know this is a danger for us. Genetically, we seem to be predisposed to alcoholism in our family. This might be something you would want to avoid. And your daddy and I have chosen to avoid it for that reason. So we're very open, very, very much something talked about. We didn't keep them from their grandparents or their uncles. We let them see the train wreck of their life and said, you know, they didn't start out wanting to be in a train wreck. They just wanted to have fun. And their lives are a train wreck. So you might not want to choose that path. But Justin just chose his own path. And so, you know, when he went on to college, we quickly decided that, you know, this really wasn't going to be his route because we were throwing money in the toilet for him because he was having fun and we were not. So Justin decided to move to Florida, where he was going to find himself. He moved with a friend. And, you know, y'all can see where this is going, right? Well, the first year, it was pretty disastrous. And the second year, though, boy started growing up, kind of wised up, got him a great job working for a Toyota dealership. They quickly promoted him to manager, and they loved him. And his friend moved back to Dallas that he had moved to Florida with, and he said, "No, I'm not coming back like this. I'm coming back on top of my game." And one of his friends from Texas called, and they met at a Hooters, and they sat and they talked about girls and life and his job and high school and all those things. And it was 8:45, and Justin said, "I got to get in my car. I got to go to work in the morning," and jumped in his car and never made it home. On Easter Sunday, 2005, Justin died in a car accident. He'd never been in a wreck before. He'd never had a DWI, but he died. One wreck. Got in that car, did not fasten his seatbelt. We don't know what happened. Another car clipped him, turned his car around. He flew out the window and hit a brick wall and was dead instantly. And on Easter Sunday, 2005, policemen came to our door and told us our baby was dead. Now, I want to tell you something, young people. Mothers and daddies should not have to bury their children. That was not fun. That was not fun. And the hook for you may be in already. Some of you are sitting here squirming, thinking, "That hook's already in me. What do I do?" Well, this is what you do. You rise up. And you know that he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. You start fighting back. Because we are in spiritual warfare here. And I want to tell you something. What Satan meant for evil, he meant to destroy my family. God's using for good, because I'm sitting before you today, and if one of you listens to me, if one of you heeds this word, if one of you begins to fight back, this little boy's life and death are worth it. Amen. So what do we do? Well, there's this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 10:5, and Paul's speaking, and he says, we are to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When I heard that Scripture, I immediately thought of 9/11, and I want you to follow me on this. I want you to think about 9/11. We allowed terrorists to enter our borders. Now think about that for a minute. That's like allowing these thoughts, these temptations into your mind. We not only allowed them in, we let them live here. And that's what happens when you allow that temptation, that lustful thought, that desire to do whatever is contrary to God's word that you know is wrong, that you know is not good for you, and you allow it to take up residence in your mind. And you hadn't acted on it, you hadn't done a thing, but you're thinking about it. And you're wiggling with it. And you're kind of working it out in your mind what it might look like and how it might feel and how it might be a really good thing. And you're toying with it. There's a little quote that I really like. It says, we need to stop treating sin like a feather duster and start treating it like a rattlesnake. You know, if a snake came slithering in here, we would run. Whether it was a rattlesnake or not, we wouldn't care. We'd be out of here. We would not be going and saying, oh, look at those colors. I wonder if I could touch it. No, we wouldn't do that because we're smarter than that. Well, that's exactly what Satan does with us, with drugs and alcohol and sex and all those things that look so good. It's a rattlesnake. And we don't need to allow those in our mind. Well, not only did we allow them to live in our country, we let them take flying lessons, for heaven's sake. And then we let them get on a plane. And they did what terrorists do. They killed, they stole, and they destroyed. Because that's what they do. Don't be fooled. The enemy does not care that you're young. He does not care if you're rich or if you're poor. He doesn't care if you're insecure or secure. He doesn't care. He is an opportunist. He comes and takes advantage when you're weak. He comes and takes advantage when you're sad. He comes and takes advantage when you're insecure. He doesn't care. He just comes in. And that's when you fight. Because his word says, take those thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. So you take that thought. The minute you realize it's there, you need to grab it and you replace it with truth. When you start saying, nobody will ever love me, he has loved me with an everlasting love. No one can snatch me from his hands. I'm the apple of his eye. Greater is he that is in me. I am loved by him. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Replace lies with truth. But you see, you got to rise up and you got to know God's word. You got to know the truth. You've got to know that he's got a plan for your life that's for good when things look bad. You've got to know that. And so it means in your tiredness, in your weakness, that you stand up and you begin to fight back. That you begin to replace those lies with truth. And that's how we commit spiritual warfare. I want to leave you with this thought. Don't pet the rattlesnake. And tell each other that. Tell each other that when you go to a party and there's a temptation to fall to. Look at that person beside you and say, don't you pet that rattlesnake. And walk out the door if you have to. Know your weakness. Know your weakness because the enemy does. My friends, my little boy wanted to just have fun. He never got to graduate from college. He never got to get married or have children, and those were his greatest aims. The enemy derailed him. He derailed his destiny. But if you're in here today and you've fallen, if you're in here today and you feel like you're too far gone, that's a lie, straight from the devil. It's not truth. You turn it around. You just turn it around, just like I'm doing. This could have been my death sentence, but I refuse. What the enemy meant for evil, I'm going to use for good. I'm going to talk about him. I'm going to tell his story. I'm going to encourage you to rise above. I'm going to encourage you to defer your fun for a little bit because better is coming. That's the promise of God's word. He is Redeemer. And if the enemy starts trying to tell you it's too late for you, your damaged goods, your ruined goods, you say, my Savior liveth. And he is a redeemer. Would you pray with me? Lord, we love you so much. There is no pit, no hole too low for you to come to. And I pray today a hedge of protection around these young people and around us old ones too, that you would protect us, guard us, guide us. Let us be light for your world, truth for your world. Fill us by the power of your Spirit and guard our eyes from evil. For we ask it in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.